The title of the message this morning is called Kicking Burger King Out of the Church. The reason for that is because the marketing slogan at Burger King, I'm already getting weird looks, it's going to be a fun Sunday. The marketing slogan, at least at one point for Burger King, was Burger King, your way, right away. And the idea was that if you go to Burger King, you could have whatever you wanted. You could have your food exactly how you wanted it, but you also didn't have to wait. You could have it right now. Because Burger King understands that Americans aren't patient. Americans don't like to wait. And so the idea of sitting in the Burger King driveway, bearing up under the difficulty of waiting 3 minutes for a hamburger, is foreign to an American right now mindset. But our impatience can really be seen in a number of ways. It doesn't just take place in the drive-through of fast food places. We're so impatient that young adults, when they get married, they go out and they take a credit card and they buy everything that their parents had so that they don't have to wait to have any of the pleasures of life. High school kids have sex before they get married because they don't have any patience. I could get on Amazon today and I could have almost anything you could think of buying sitting on my front door tomorrow. Americans don't wait. And actually, Amazon's thinking about, they're toying with the idea of getting into drones and delivering things with drones so you could have it the same day you ordered it. We're not a patient society. We're a society where the virtue of patience has given way to the slogan of Burger King. You can have it your way and you can have it right away. Well, we've been going through Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul's been showing us the essential character traits that should mark Christians who have a desire to protect and to preserve the unity of the Spirit that we have in Christ. If we're going to preserve the unity that Christ has procured for us in His death, there are certain character traits that have to be present in the lives of God's people. We've already seen that humility is an essential character trait for Christian unity. Humility is that godly character trait of thinking lowly about oneself and esteeming others, thinking about other people as being better, as being more important than we are. And last week we saw that the godly character of meekness is also important, dealing gently with others. That'll prevent us from running roughshod over the weak sheep. It'll prevent us from dealing harshly with people, but it'll allow us to come alongside of them and, for the sake of unity, work together to create unity. But gentleness or meekness really has a twin sister. They're not identical twins, but they usually go together, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, is the virtue of patience. So if you're not already there, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. This will be our third week in Ephesians 4, 2. And if someone asked me this week, why are you going so slowly now? You went normal pace for the first couple chapters. You rushed through chapter 4 or 3, and now you get to 4 and you're going super slow. What's the reason for that? And there are a couple reasons for that. One of them is that I love the church too much to breeze over this portion of Scripture. The things that Paul's talking about here are so important that we understand them and that we grasp them, that if we rush through it and we breeze over it, we're going to miss much of what we could learn. One of the reasons is I'm convinced that there's days coming ahead. I'm surprised it hasn't already happened. I'm convinced that there's days coming ahead for this church where our boat is going to get rocked, where tribulation and where persecution and where attacks from within and without are coming. I can say that I'm absolutely sure that's going to happen because the Bible promises that. And also, over 2,000 years of church history demonstrates that any church that's committed to preaching God's word is going to suffer, and it's going to have attacks, and it's going to have persecution. So it's essential for us that we understand how we can have unity, how we can be united as one body before that happens. A number of years ago at our old church up in Powell, there was a family. They were a new family. They moved to town, came to our church, became very active right off the bat, started making some friendships. But over time, what happened is we were noticing the friendships they were making weren't for the sake of being a part of the body. They were for the sake of dividing the body. They were making these friendships so that they had relationships with people, so that down the road they were prepared to try to pull people out of the church into their false doctrines. And so they were sending letters to people in the church. They were passing out books promoting false doctrine. They were doing all sorts of things to try to destroy the unity that we had as a church. And the same could happen here. There's people that want to divide God's church. And so we need to be prepared. We need to be ready for those attacks. The second thing that causes me to slow down is I'm convinced that if we can grasp the truths that Paul has in Ephesians 4:2, we will be a more powerful, more prepared force to advance the gospel for the sake of God's kingdom, no matter what attacks might come. If you're familiar with the way the Roman army used to fight, the Romans really developed a system of fighting and advancing an army, and they had a formation called the phalanx. And what they would do is they'd get a number of soldiers together, and they'd make a square or a rectangle, and everyone in front would put their shields facing forward. Everyone on the outside would have their shields facing outward. Everyone in the middle would have their shields over their head. So essentially what you had was this big turtle moving forward as one group that was impenetrable. You could shoot arrows at them and they'd bounce off of shields. There was no way of breaking the phalanx. If you watch Braveheart, that's not how the Scottish fought. They fought as individual people running like crazy wild men toward the enemy. And the result was that the Scottish in Braveheart weren't good at advancing an army. But the Romans were, because they fought. They advanced as one united body. And the same should be true with us as we seek to advance the gospel and as we seek to build the unity that we have in the church. It should be with shoulders to shoulder, shields over each other, moving forward for the advancement of the gospel. And so we need to grasp the truths of how we can do that, how we can be one united body as we continue moving forward as a church. So that's why we're slowing down when we start talking about how we can have unity as a church. Because I really view these verses in Ephesians 4 as like a Christian boot camp. And this is the 6 weeks we're going through learning about unity so that we're prepared for the attacks and the battles that are coming forward, so that we are that phalanx, we're that united body moving forward. So we're going to be back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called to the one hope that belongs to you all, or to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We're going to focus this morning on the word patience in verse 2. What is patience? Paul tells us in verse 2 that patience is absolutely essential to promoting and protecting the unity that we have in Christ. So what is patience? And the word that Paul uses there is makrothumeia, and it's a compound Greek word that combines two words that, even if you don't know Greek, there's probably two words in there that you recognize. The first one is macro. What's macro mean? Big, expansive, long, broad. It deals with distance or lengths or something of enormous size. And so macrobiology is the study of large living organisms. The second word in there is thumos, and it's the word we get the word thermos or thermometer from. They come from that word. And so the idea behind thumos is temper or passion or anger or heat. It's the idea of someone who's quick to get angry, is that. But Paul puts those two words together and says that this patient person is someone who has a long fuse. It's someone who has a big ability to distance themselves from anger. They're patient in that sense. They're not quick-tempered, but they're long-suffering and patient. Makrothumos is a patient holding out under trial. It's someone who can wait, restrain their anger, and bear under much difficulty. It's someone who will endure the foolishness of others, the sins of others, the shortcomings of others, without becoming angry or dealing with them harshly. It's someone who deals with grace with other people and is quick to endure their faults. And so patience is a Holy Spirit-produced resolve to remain calm and gracious when people that God has brought into our life do things and say things that would naturally cause us to explode, that would naturally cause us to be angry and harsh with them, or have a hot temper. The ancient historian Strabo recounted of a time when the city of Castellium in Greece was under siege by Hannibal. And what happened was, you had Hannibal and his army outside of the city, and you had all the people inside of the city, and it's a waiting game. It's a waiting game to see if the people inside the city get hungry enough that they're going to come out and fight, or whether they're going to starve to death inside of the walls of the city. And one of the things Hannibal noticed was that the people in the city had a long-term mindset to the siege. They were planting crops inside the walls of the city because their expectation was that they were going to endure under this siege long enough to reap the rewards of the fruit of the seeds that they were planting. And the word that Hannibal used to describe that patience, to describe that long-term mindset, was the same one that Paul used here to talk about how we should endure the hardships and the trials and the attacks of other people. We should be patient with them. Peter O'Brien says this about patience. Patience is that long-suffering which makes allowance for others' shortcomings and endures wrong rather than flying into rage or desiring to be vengeful. So who needs patience? All of us need patience. Because the reality is, even if we have so much good grace in our life and we're so holy, other people are going to do things. And the way we relate to each other, people are going to have shortcomings, they're going to say things, they're going to do things, they're going to be insensitive. And we need to all have patience in dealing with each other. If we're going to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, we need to be diligent to pursue patience in the way we deal with each other. We're going to look at two main points: patience of God toward us, and then we're going to look at we must be patient with fellow Christians. Let's begin by looking at the patience of God toward us. Because really, as we've mentioned in the past, we want to root the commands of Scripture and the promises of Scripture. We want to root the imperatives in the indicatives. And so we want to look first at how patient God has been with us. And out of a heart of gratitude, out of a heart of love and appreciation for all that God has done in showing us patience, we want to respond by showing patience to others. So we're going to begin by looking at how patient God's been with us. There's a number of ways in Scripture that we see the patience of God toward us. If we understand patience as being long-suffering, relating to people in their weakness and in their sin, really God is the place to go, because we are sinners. Patience is necessitated by the presence of sin. Without sin, you don't need patience. And it's interesting that right after the first sin in all of human history, Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, we see God being patient. And Genesis 3 is a passage that most of us are all familiar with. It's the account of Adam and his wife rebelling against God. God put them in the garden and said, "You have one thing you're not allowed to do." And that's the thing that Adam and Eve are doing. But it's interesting because in Genesis 2, before this first sin, God gives Adam and Eve a command and a warning. He commands them not to eat the fruit. And with that command also comes a warning. And the warning is, the day that you disobey this command, you will what? You will surely die. And so Genesis 2:16 and 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you will surely die.'" And so God warned Adam. He said, if you disobey this one command, the day that you do that, you'll die. But what happens when we get to Genesis chapter 3? We find Adam and Eve disobeying this command. And if we hadn't ever read this before and we were reading through Genesis chapter 3, we'd expect the narrative to read, "And he took a bite and fell over dead," right? That's what we would expect. But that's not what happens. Instead, he takes a bite and he sees his guilt and he runs and he hides and all of those other things. And he died spiritually that day, but he didn't die physically that day. Why? Because the natural response of God, the heart of God towards sinners, is that he's patient, that he's long-suffering to sinners in their sin. The inclination of God's heart towards sinners is that he patiently endures their rebellion to provide an opportunity for their repentance. We can also see God's patience. We can see God's long-suffering heart in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6, we have the account of Noah building the ark. And you say, wait, that's a judgment story. That's a story about God being wrathful in judgment and coming and destroying mankind. But in Genesis 6, we have the account of Noah, of God preserving his covenant people through the ark. But it's also an account that's intended to show us that our God is patient, that our God is long-suffering toward us in our sins. In Genesis 6, 5-7, it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out the man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." And so here's the scene. God looks down on mankind and he sees that they're not just bad, but everything they think, everything they do, every inclination of their heart is evil, not just sometimes, but continually. They are always wicked. And he responds by saying, I'm going to judge the earth. I'm going to destroy everything that I've created. And you're all familiar with the story. God comes to Adam and he says, I'm going to preserve you, and I'm going to preserve your family. I'm going to preserve my covenant through you in this ark. And so he tells Noah to build this ark. And the ark that Noah built was 450 feet long, 50 feet wide, and 30 feet tall. It was this enormous boat. Now, could God have spoken that boat into existence? He did a lot of speaking things into existence six chapters before. God could have done that. But there's a reason that God didn't. The reason God gave this man and his family this enormous task of building this boat was because God is patient. Because even though he promised, I'm going to bring this judgment, I'm going to destroy mankind, he's patient and he's long-suffering towards sinners. And most historians and theologians believe it took Noah about 100 to 120 years to build the boat. And what's Noah doing while he's building the boat? He's preaching. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching grace. He's preaching that there is deliverance from this judgment that's about to come. For 100 years, God is patient and God is showing grace to the people. And that's the very thing that 1 Peter brings out in 1 Peter chapter 3. Is that the reason God allowed 100 to 120 years of building this boat is because God is patient. Even though it's his heart's desire to destroy the people, it's also his heart to be patient and compassionate. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made us alive in the Spirit." And then notice what he says. "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were brought safely through the water." And so do you see the patience of God? He says, for the entire time that Noah's building the ark, God is being patient. God is holding back his hand, saying, now is not the time for judgment. Now is not the time for anger. Now is the time for grace and patience. Our God is long-suffering. Our God is patient towards sinners. But the Bible also talks about God's patience and that he is right now delaying his return. God is not yet come back because he's patient. One of the things I think about fairly frequently is that it's an amazing thing for God to sit back and to observe his creation and to see the sinfulness of mankind grow more and more wicked for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. That is an amazing thing for us to think about, that God is that patient, that he sees every sin, every wicked thought, every wicked action, every sin that we could even conjure up, God observes, and his wrath boils, and his anger is accompanied by that. But in patience, he holds himself back. He is long-suffering in returning. And the reason he is because it's his desire that all of his elect, all of those objects of his grace, would come into the fold and they would be saved in space and in time. 2 Peter 3 tells us the reason Christ hasn't returned yet is because God is long-suffering and he doesn't want any of the elect to suffer. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so Christ hasn't returned yet because He's patient and He's long-suffering, waiting for all of His people to come to repentance. So our God is long-suffering. Our God is patient. But maybe you can read Genesis 3, and maybe you can read Genesis 6, and you can read 1 Peter 3, and you can say, okay, all of that was back then. That was cool. God was patient. God was long-suffering. But what I want to do for a few minutes is make it more personal. I want us to look at our own lives, and because what we want to do is have a more full grasp and a greater appreciation that God wasn't just long-suffering. God wasn't just patient with Noah and Adam, but He's been long-suffering and He's been patient with us. One of the things I usually do when I study or read the Bible is in any passage of Scripture, I try to run to two things as quick as I can. I try to run to the sin of mankind, and I try to run to the grace of God, both simultaneously, as quick as possible. So when I study, one line goes to sin, one line goes to grace. Because the greater our understanding of sin is, the greater our understanding of grace is. And so to grow in our appreciation, to have a right understanding of just how gracious and patient God is toward us, I want to spend a few minutes showing just how wicked our sin is. Just how offensive every thought, every action we do apart from Christ, how bad that is in the eyes of God, so that we'll have a greater understanding of how patient God's been with us. There's a lot of people who see little benefit in preaching to Christians about sin. Once we're saved, what's the point of talking about sin? But in Scripture, there's a pattern that when we look at, and we saw this in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul told us, go back and remember your sinful condition. Why? So that when we get to the second half of chapter 2, when we see the grace of God, it's that much more beautiful. And the same is true today. We want to remind ourselves just how bad we were apart from grace, so that when we see the patience of God in our own lives, we're filled with gratitude. We're filled with hearts of worship and praise that says, why couldn't I be patient with others? The depths of our own depravity should build our thoughts of the grace of God to show us that our God is patient. It's only when we experientially feel the weight of the noose around our neck that our sin demands that God drop the floor out from under us, and we stand there and we feel it and we feel it and we feel it, and the floor never drops. That is when we begin to understand just how patient God has been with us. Because unlike the offenses of others towards us, unlike the small little mean things someone might say or do to us, our sin before a holy God demands that we go to hell forever. But that is not what many of us will receive. That's not what any of us have received up until this point, because God has been patient with us. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul gave us a description of how bad not Adam was, not the people in the days of Noah, but how bad we are as individual people. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." The way that Paul describes our former life isn't flattering. It's not that we weren't that bad, but it's that we were as bad as we could have possibly been. The course of our life, we lived our life in the realm of sin. We were spiritually dead within the realm of our own sin. And the way that that life looked, the way we lived that life out, was walking after the course of this world, following after all that is antithetical, all that is opposed to the kingdom of God, all that's opposed to righteousness, everything that's contrary to holiness. That is how we lived our life, walking. But the other thing Paul tells us, we were following after our leader, the prince of the power of this age. That's the devil. And so our former life wasn't just one of following after wickedness, not just opposing God, but was following after the devil, following after the leader of all that is in opposition to God. What sin caused the devil to be removed from heaven? his desire, as we're going to see in a minute, was that God would be removed from his throne and that Satan would ascend on high to take the place of God. And for that, he was removed from heaven. And as I was thinking about it this week, that's who we're following. And as I was praying for the message this week, I was saying, Lord, give me something. Help me be able to show myself and your people just how bad we are for following after the devil. And this is an illustration I came up with. We are so wicked that if we would be given the opportunity, we would grab God the Father by the arm, throw him from his throne, jump on it, sit down, and use God the Father as our footstool. That is how wicked each and every one of us are apart from the grace of God. Because that is our leader, and that is who we're following in our wickedness. Every sin, every thought, every intention of our heart, apart from the grace of God, is an attempt to do that in our lives. It's idolatry. It's saying, I am going to be my own God. We are that wicked. And for that, God should have treated us the exact same way he treated the devil. He should have thrown us from his presence for all of eternity. But has he done that to any of us? Not yet. Each and every one of us that still has life, still has breath, has experienced the patience of God. God has not dealt with us according to our sins. Some of you lived 30, 40, 50, even 60 years in that kind of rebellion to God. And what did he do? He was patient. He withheld his wrath. He compassionately said, I am going to show you long-suffering. I'm going to show you patience. I'm going to withhold my anger. I'm not going to deal with you according to your sins yet. Why? Because his desire is that we come to him in repentance and faith. What grace? What grace that is that would cause God not to deal with us according to our sins, not to crush us the first breath we steal from him as a baby. That is a gracious, compassionate God. So, oh, that we might come to see the depths of the patience of our God, so that we have hearts of praise and appreciation that says, when I look at my brothers and sisters and they say little insignificant, inconsiderate things to me, I can go, no big deal. You can call me whatever you want, because when I look at the grace of God in my life and I see how patient he's been with me, I have to say, why can't I show that kind of compassion? Why can't I be that long-suffering towards you? So that leads us to point number two. Because God has been patient with us, we must also be patient to other believers. We must be patient with other believers. Because that's really the primary way that Paul's calling us to be patient. The context of Ephesians 4:2 is Christian unity, the unity that we have as fellow believers in Christ. And so if we're going to maintain that unity and have good relationships with other Christians, we need to show that kind of patience, the same kind of patience that God has shown to us, we need to show to other Christians. So we need to show that kind of patience when people sin against us or we perceive that we've been sinned against. If you've spent more than a few weeks at our church, you know that people can say hurtful things. How many of you have I offended already? You can be honest. One? That's it? Today? In the life of the church, how many of you have I offended? In the life of the church? Two? I'm not doing my job. No. All right. For the rest of you, I apologize. We are going to offend each other. We are going to say things that are inconsiderate, that are insensitive, that are mean. We're going to do things that are just rude sometimes. And the reality is that when we do that, we need to be patient with each other. We need to recognize that God is still working with this person. If God hasn't abandoned them, neither should I. And as Christians, God calls us to follow the pattern of Christ and to walk in the power of his Spirit, to show Christian patience, to be long-suffering towards other Christians. When we truly understand how patient God has been with us, it would be the height of hypocrisy to look at the wrongdoings of others towards us and say, I can't be patient there. I have to make you feel my wrath. What hypocrisy that would be. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells us a parable that really helps us understand patience and just how patient we should be with other Christians. Matthew 18, verses 23 through 33. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. when he began to settle, one of them that was brought to him owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, so that payment might be made. And so the servant fell on his knees imploring him, saying, "Have patience with me. Macro thumeo, be patient, be long-suffering to me." Same word in Ephesians 4. "And I will repay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of the servants released him and forgave him the debt. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, not a lot of money in comparison. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." And so the fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have macro thumeo, have patience with me, and I will repay you." And he refused and went and put him into prison until he could pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not also have the same mercy for your fellow servants as I have had mercy on you?" And the point is, the patience that this servant had received from God led to hypocrisy, because it didn't create in him appreciation. It didn't create love for other people, love for God. And he didn't know how to extend that kind of patience to others. It's hypocrisy to say that God has been patient with me and to then be short-tempered and short-fused with other people. So if you're here today and you can say, "Amen, God has been patient with me. God has not dealt with me according to my sins. God has withheld his wrath, he's withheld his anger, and been gracious to me." The call to you this morning is to show that same grace, to be long-suffering towards other Christians. Church life, body life, is full of opportunities to make conscious decisions, to live in the power of God's Spirit, and to be compassionate, to be gracious, to be patient with other people. Because I'm either some of you are lying, or I'm surprised that I've only offended two of you. The reality is, we're all going to have opportunities to say things and to do things that are offensive. And we need to be patient with each other. And that's a conscious decision we make. That's not something that just by osmosis happens to us. It's something that happens to us by making the conscious decision that I am going to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when the opportunity comes and you say things and you do things that are offensive to me, I'm going to remind myself, God has been patient with me in my sin, and I am going to choose to show that kind of patience towards his people. Let me give you an illustration that might help. One day this lady named Judy walks into the back of the church. And right before she walks into the sanctuary, she hears her name. So she instinctively stops. And she just listens. Outside of sight, she listens to what's being said about her. And for the next 2 or 3 minutes, she hears the most insensitive, rude gossip you could imagine coming from a number of the ladies in the church. They're talking about the way she is as a wife, how little she serves in the church, how bad her food tastes, how terrible her kids are at behaving. They're saying all the nasty, mean things that you could say about a lady at the church. And then she hears someone coming, and so she says, I can't be seen standing out here eavesdropping. And so she makes the decision to walk in. And at that moment, she has a decision to make. The decision she has to make is, am I going to make these people feel my wrath? And am I going to go in there and start saying all sorts of mean things and defending myself and being a jerk to make them feel my wrath for the way they talk about me? Or am I going to foster in my mind and in my heart and in my relationships with other people grace? Am I going to show them patience in their sin towards me? Because the reality is, you and I are going to find ourselves in similar situations. We're going to find ourselves where people are saying and doing things that are mean and inconsiderate. And we have to make the conscious decision to live in the power of the Spirit and to show other people the patience that God has shown towards us. And as we do that, we'll create and we'll foster further unity and greater relationships in the church. How often do we find ourselves having to make the same decisions with family members, with members of the church, with people at work? In all of our lives, we have everyday opportunities to say, I'm going to show them patience. I'm going to show them how long-tempered I can be. I'm going to show them how big my fuse can be. Maybe the most patient and the most long-suffering thing you can do is to just overlook other people's transgressions. Let me put a plug in for our Bible study on Friday nights. If you don't come, you should be, if you can. Because these are the kinds of things we're going through. Is how do we know how to create peace? How do we know how to create unity in our relationships when we've been wronged? And one of the ways we can do that, one of the ways we can show people patience, is by letting their sins against us roll off our back like water on a duck. Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger." And that phrase is translated in the Greek New Testament to say the same word. Good sense makes one slow to anger, makes one patient. And it is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. In other words, a patient person, this person who is slow to anger, can overlook transgressions. He can choose, "I'm not going to let that offend me. I'm not going to let that become a barrier between me and this other person." What Solomon is saying under the inspiration of God's Spirit is that the mark of a patient man is that he's able to overlook a transgression. And so not every offense, not every misspoken word, not every inconsiderate thing that someone might do needs to be addressed. Not everything that people do that you might naturally take offense to or make your blood boil because of the way they did it needs to be dealt with. You can choose to overlook those and show patience. Apparently Jake and Nate have this because they never told me I offended them, so. Or they're still stewing on it. But being long-suffering doesn't always mean we turn a blind eye to sin. Overlooking someone's transgression doesn't mean every time we're going to just ignore sin. Because as we saw at our Bible study this week, there's a number of times, there's a number of things we want to think about in deciding, am I going to overlook this? Am I going to let this one slide and say, I can choose not to be offended by this? And some of the things that we talked about on Friday are, is the glory of God at stake? Is this something that if I turned a blind eye and I overlook it, is God's name going to be publicly maligned and dragged through the mud? There's times where people sin against us or people sin against other people is so great that we say the character of God, the reputation of God is at stake. We can't turn a blind eye. We have to address this. But even in addressing it, we do it with patience. We do it being long-suffering. Another thing we have to ask ourselves, is this going to make long-term damage to the unity that I have with this other person? Is me trying to overlook this going to create further problems, long-term damage in this relationship? Because if it does, it needs to be addressed, because unity is the goal. Relationships and having oneness in Christ is the goal. So if there's ever a sin that destroys that unity, we need to address it. We need to go to that person. We need to confront them. We need to show them their sin and provide opportunity for restoration. But even in that, even in correcting them, even in bringing their sin to them, we do it with patience. We do it with a long-suffering heart. And as we saw last week, we do it gently. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient with them all." And so whether you're dealing with someone who's faint-hearted or weak or needs to be encouraged or even lazy, you come alongside them, you encourage them, you rebuke them, you admonish them, you bring their sins to them, but you do so with patience. You do so not with a heavy-handed, "You need to fly right or get out of here," but you do so with patience. The patience that we're called to recognizes that God is still at work in us and none of us have it all together. We need to be patient even in our lack of patience. So we don't become angry, we don't become short-fused, but we deal with our brothers and sisters with true patience. There was a former boxer who became a Christian. He was converted and he became a missionary to the South Pacific. He was traveling the islands telling these people about Christ. And he, on one of the islands, he had planted this church. God had used him to grow up this little congregation. And one of the guys that was regularly attending and making a profession of faith was living in habitual patterns of sin that were destroying the reputation of this church. And especially in a missionary new church connotation, he says, this needs to be dealt with. It needs to be addressed. Because the sake of the gospel's representation on this island, We need to deal with this sin. And so he went to this man's little hut in the village and he said, hey, can we talk? And they started talking, and very gently, very patiently, he confronted this man with his sin. And as he talked about this guy's sin, he became so angry that he punched the guy right in the side of the head. Well, you know, the man's flesh is a former boxer. His fists clench up and he could feel his blood boil. And then he took a deep breath and just said, I'm not going to become angry. I'm going to deal with this man patiently. And so following the words of Christ, he turned his face the other way. He turned the side that already had a bruise away from the man and he said, feel free to hit me on the other side. He showed him patience. And the guy became so angry because he realized you can't hit a guy that turns his cheek to you. I mean, that's like the height of cowardice. And so the guy got so angry, he ran out of the room screaming throughout the jungle. A couple weeks later, that man came back to church with tears in his eyes, weeping because of his own sinfulness. And the result was he came to the recognition that this missionary has something I don't. He has true grace. He has true compassion for God's people. And as a result, this man actually came to faith in Christ. He was repentant and became a good member in the church. And so it's important that we remember with other Christians that we don't know where they're at. We don't know God's work in their lives, because the nature of the way that God works with his people is that it's progressive. We don't get saved and have it all together right off the bat, do we? Because the nature of the way that God works in his people is that we're converted, we're made alive, we're made new, we have faith and repentance in our life, and that from that point forward until our death, till our glorification in heaven, our sanctification, the process of our Christian life, is progressive. It's in stages, it's slow, and it's not all big leaps and bounds. It's this lifelong process where God is at work in us. And in the way that we deal with each other, in the way we relate to each other interpersonally, we need to recognize that. We need to make room for that. Our expectations of each other shouldn't be perfection instantaneously. It should be that God is being patient with you. God is working, and He's slowly creating you more and more into the image of God. And because God is still at work in you, I can be patient in the way I relate to you. So if we're going to be diligent to protect and to preserve the unity of the church, we need to demonstrate true Christian patience that God has shown to us. By way of application, let me ask you a question. How are you doing in showing patience to other Christians? Are you the kind of person that when someone sins against you, you just explode? You become angry and shocked that someone could even do something so wicked to you. Are you that kind of a person? Are you the kind of person that can say, I can bear under that. I can be patient. I can show you grace in your sin to me. How are you doing in showing patience in your home? Husbands, how are you doing in showing patience to your wife when she doesn't meet your expectations? When you come home at 7 o'clock at night and dinner's not ready, the house is a mess, the kids are running around in diapers, screaming all sorts of craziness, and it's just a mess when you get home. How are you doing in that situation showing your wife patience? Does she feel patience or does she feel wrath? Does she feel anger or does she feel grace? Wives, how are you doing in showing your husband patience when he comes home and he's distracted and he's disengaged and he's texting friends and he's not doing all the things that your expectations are that a husband should do when he gets home? Are you flying off the handle and being like, hey, jerk husband, hello, you're home? Or are you being patient with him and are you dealing with him in a loving, gracious way? Parents, how are you doing in showing your children patience? We all know our kids don't have it all together, right? But they still need grace. They still need patience. The reality is none of our kids meet our expectations most of the time, and so we need to show them patience. We need to recognize that there's a lot of room for God to work in my children. And usually when God works, it's not through our anger, it's not through our hot displeasure, it's through our patience and our correcting them gently instead of harshly. All right, kids, your turn. You guys listening? Children also need to be patient, because here's the thing you need to remember. Your parents aren't perfect. Is mommy and daddy perfect? No. Mommy and daddy aren't perfect. Sometimes we discipline our children wrongly. Sometimes we say things mean and harsh and that aren't nice. Sometimes we even act like we have favorite kids, don't we? And when we do that, the kids need to show their parents patience. They need to say, that isn't nice, it's not right. And instead of pointing out their faults and calling my parents all sorts of mean things, I'm going to show my parents patience because God shows us patience. And so whatever relationships in the church, in the family, at your work, at school, wherever you find yourselves, where people have wronged you or where you are wronging other people, to create and to promote the unity that we already have in Christ, we need to deal with each other in patience. Another point of application. Some of you have already been short with brothers or sisters in Christ. I'm not a prophet, so I'm not going to say this is for sure. But I would imagine that there's people in the room right now that as I'm preaching and talking about patience, you're thinking of situations, people that you've been impatient with, that you've dealt harshly, where you've made people feel your wrath, feel your anger. And the call to you this morning is to go and make that right, to repent of that, to repent of your lack of patience, and to go to those people and to go to God and seek forgiveness and to seek reconciliation in those relationships. We're called to pursue peace as much as it's possible with us. Some of you have your natural disposition is to have a short fuse. And for that, when you find yourself living that way, you need to repent. You need to turn away from that and seek forgiveness. But maybe you're here today and you're saying, I don't even think I'm a Christian. I don't even think I've experienced enough of God's grace to say, I'm a Christian. He has been patient with me. He's been long-suffering. But I've yet to come to God in faith and repentance, trusting in Christ. And here's something you need to hear. This is the greatest message in the entire world that you can hear. Not because it was preached well, not because it comes from me, but because it's the greatest news in all of the world, that God is patient and that God is long-suffering to us in our sins. Sometimes we talk about running to Jesus to escape His wrath. And there's certainly a place for that. But what I want you to hear this morning is that God is wrath, yes. But God is patient. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. And the greatest reason for you to ever come to Christ and to trust in Him to save you from your sins is because He is compassionate. Because He is gracious. Because if you're found in Christ, then and there only will you escape the wrath of God. Because even though right now God is being patient, He is being long-suffering to all of us, every breath we have is a demonstration of the patience of God. The Bible describes a day when God's patience will wear out, when the dam of His wrath will burst forth, and the full weight of His wrath and anger will be felt by everyone who is not found in Christ. And so look to His grace. Look to His mercy. Look to His compassion. Look to the long-sufferingness of Christ and His patience toward you, and come to Him in faith. Come to Him with hope and with expectation and confidence that if I am trusting in Him and I'm repenting of my sins, He will continue for this point, forevermore, for all of eternity, to be patient with me, to be gracious, to be long-suffering in spite of my sin. The fact that God has been patient with you up until this point isn't to make you more comfortable in your sin. The Bible says God's patience, 2 Peter 3:15, consider the patience of God your salvation. The reason God is being patient is so that you will be found in Christ, so that you'll repent of your sins. God is not bringing judgment so that you will repent. The fact that you still have life is a demonstration of the grace of God. And so don't let the patience of God lead to a further hardening of your heart. Don't let it lead you to feel more comfortable in your sin, but let it lead you to find grace and life in the death of Christ. And if you'll do that, if you'll trust in Jesus to save you from your sins, and you'll surrender your life to Him in repentance, turning away from all of your sins, giving them up to worship God, then you will be saved for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, Your Word says, behold the goodness and severity of God. And Lord, in Your patience, we do see goodness. But Lord, there's also a reminder of Your severity, that one day Your patience will run thin, and You will come and You will return with love and kindness and mercy for Your people and wrath for sinners, Lord. And we pray that You would, Lord, show further grace, show greater compassion to each and everyone in this room that is yet to come to You. God, we pray that You would awaken dead sinners, Lord, just as Ezekiel preached to a valley of dry bones. There are sinners here that are still dead in their sins, and we pray that Your Spirit would move amongst them, cause the bones of their soul to rattle, and we pray that You would create in them fat and marrow and muscle, organs, life, hearts, desires to worship you and to serve you, Lord. Father, leave none of us in our sins this morning, but may we all be found in Christ. And Lord, as we see and we grow in our appreciation and understanding of just how patient you are with us, Lord, each and every one of us sin daily. And the fact that you don't snuff us out, you don't destroy us, is a demonstration that you're a good and you're a kind and you're a compassionate God. And so we pray, Lord, that you would foster in our hearts a greater love for you, a greater appreciation for that kind of grace. And Lord, may the fruit of that be that we show that same patience towards others. We pray this for your glory. Amen.